And this time to verse 16. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, that was spoken by John the Baptist in response to a question that evidently was uppermost in the minds of the great crowds of people that had come out to the River Jordan to listen to him and to, in many cases, participate in the act of baptism that he was conducting. Some of them had been sent by the religious authorities back in Jerusalem, and all of them seemed to have this question buzzing round in their minds. Who was this man? I reminded you last Sunday morning that for a period of approximately 400 years, four centuries, God, as it were, had been silent as far as the nation of the Jews were concerned. By that I mean there was no prophet that had been raised up. The last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, he ministered approximately four centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, when Jesus is about 30 years of age, John the Baptist, who is just a few months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come forth from the wilderness. He's preaching. There's remarkable power upon his preaching. Great numbers of people are flocking out to hear him. And they are asking the question, who is he? There was all sort of speculation that was going about. You might have picked it up, for example, from the scripture that I read to you in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. Some of them said, well, he's Elijah, come back from the dead. Or if not Elijah, then he's that prophet of whom Moses spoke even centuries before Elijah lived. Some actually said, well, he is the Messiah, the Christ. How can you account for the remarkable power that's upon this man's ministry, except in terms of something exceptional being true of him? And so there are all these sorts of speculation going about. And eventually they come to the Lord Jesus, they come to the to John the Baptist, as it's described, for example, in verse 15 of Luke 3. As the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And it's in response to that that we're given by John this particular answer. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he's saying, I am not the Christ. Indeed, he says something more than that. He says, I'm not even worthy to be compared with him. Why, he says, I'm not even worthy enough to stoop down and do the work that the lowest servant in a household might be called upon to do, to undo the straps of his sandals and take them off him. Even that would be too honorable a function for me to perform. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And then he goes on, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And again we see, and I just make the point in passing, we see the utter humility of this man. And I'm quite sure he must have been sorely beset by Satan as questions like this were put to him. And as he knew the extraordinary blessing of God as he was preaching and baptizing, Satan must have come to him and put it to him that he was some great one, that there had never been anything like this happening before, so God must have seen something tremendous in him to have favored him with this blessing. And yet you get nothing at all of that from John. It's as if he totally rejects any such suggestion. And what he's concerned to do is in no way at all steal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're told something else about John. It comes again in the Gospel of John, and the third chapter, the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We think of that chapter mainly, I suppose, because it tells us of that remarkable interview between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, in which our Lord probably shocked Nicodemus by telling him that he needed to be born again. But you know, as you read on in that third chapter of John and come towards the end of the chapter, you discover something very remarkable about John the Baptist. You see, some of the people came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." In other words, they were saying to John, "Look, Jesus, he's more popular than you. More people are flocking out to him, and he's actually baptizing more people than you're baptizing." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And then he spoke these never-to-be-forgotten words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so, although you might say John was seemingly slipping away into obscurity, he says, "What does it matter? What I've had to do is to be the forerunner, the one preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He has come. He must increase. I must decrease." And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of this greatly spiritual man, John the Baptist. Well, that in one sense is an introduction to what I want to say this morning. Why do I call your attention to this verse and this part of the verse in particular? "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Well, I think I do it for this reason. I do it because of the widespread difference that I don't think any of us here could deny today, the widespread difference between the generality of the church in our land today and the sort of church that you read of later on in the New Testament. Remember, when you come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you're moving into what some people have described as the first history book of the Church of Christ. There, following the day of Pentecost, with that amazing account of how 3,000 people were converted through the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, from then on you've got the story of how the New Testament church, seemingly from nothing, became something that was to eventually permeate and overcome all the power of Rome and the animosity as well that was shown towards it. And yet as you read that, and perhaps as you fill it in by reading the various letters that the different apostles have written for us and that are recorded in the New Testament, you're left with this question: isn't there a disparity here? I read of what Christianity was like and of what Christianity presumably should be like. And then I'm faced with the reality of what it is like in the experience of most people today. If you like, there are a number of words that you could use. I think you would have to say of the New Testament church, it was marked by success. Success in the face of great opposition. Opposition the like of which I don't think we have ever experienced. None of us has been threatened with something happening to us physically, even putting our lives at risk for being a Christian. And yet that was commonly the case in the period of the New Testament. And then the other word would be this, spirituality. You read those the story of those New Testament churches, and yes, they were human just like us. You realize that we've got most of the letters of the New Testament because of sins in those churches, and those letters were written to correct those sins. And yet, having said all that, when you compare them with us, you have to say, well, there was a level of spirituality that seemed to be characteristic of them that so often is absent from many Christians today. And then the other word would be this, power, spiritual power. Somebody has called the New Testament church a pneumatic church. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, and it speaks to us of the work of the Holy Spirit in and upon those people, causing amazing things to happen. You might say, beginning with what happened on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 converted through that one sermon, but then in the face of all this opposition that they were to encounter, yet it's as if they become almost irresistible in the way in which they contend for the gospel and the way in which through them the kingdom of God is extended. And so really you're faced with this question. How do you account for that blessing of the New Testament church? You know, even if you compare, say, the book of Acts with the gospels, there's a great difference. Indeed, it's something I think that the Lord Jesus Christ drew the attention of his disciples to, and we were looking at this back some months ago when we were working our way through the some chapters in John's Gospel, John chapter 13 through to chapter 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this remarkable promise to the disciples. He promised them. He said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And if you compare, shall we say, the blessing that seemed to be upon the preaching of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, and then with the subsequent evidence of the epistles, and compare that with the measure of blessing upon the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would seem to be that you have to say the apostles knew more lasting blessing than apparently the Lord Jesus Christ did. Oh yes, there were great crowds, but where were they when he died? Yes, there was a crowd, but they weren't his supporters. They were hurling abuse and taunting him and rejoicing in his death. And yet, as you come on the other side of the day of Pentecost, you get this remarkable expansion and blessing upon the church of God. So really, it's making us ask this question, how do you account for this amazing phenomenon of the New Testament church? And I want to put it to you that there's a desperate need for the church today to recover the quality of life and power and spiritual authority that certainly in the New Testament seemed to characterize the church then, and then which by equal measure, you might say, seems to be absent so much from the church in our land in these days. Now, that's why I call your attention to this particular statement, this prophecy, if you like, of John the Baptist. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, obviously, there's a question that arises immediately as we consider a question, consider a statement like that. It's the simple question, what on earth did John the Baptist mean by saying that? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What does it mean? And you might say there's the allied question, and when did it happen? Granted that he wasn't just speaking something that wasn't true, it was something that was to be fulfilled. He doesn't make prophecies that are not going to be honored by God. When did it happen? And what is that to say to us with regard to today? Well, there's no doubt that this emphatically is what you might call a pivotal statement. It's as if there's so much hangs on this, so much revolves, swings around this statement. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I want to relate it, first of all, to a number of things that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some of you were reading, as I was, in your devotions this morning, from the 11th chapter of the same Gospel of Luke. And there our Lord gives one of the most extended statements that he does in the course of his ministry to the matter of the Holy Spirit. And he ends up making this promise. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And then, again, if you can recall what I was preaching about at several points in that series of sermons from those latter chapters of John's Gospel, do you recall how again and again our Lord, in that fateful night when he was spending time with his disciples and speaking to them so intimately, he refers to the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And at various points in the next few chapters, our Lord goes on to underline that. And then as you move on in John's Gospel to chapter 20, for example, in verse 22, our Lord, this is the day of resurrection. He suddenly appears in the upper room to his disciples, frightened disciples, that's what they are. And he says to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And obviously something happened to them there and then. And then as you turn on, of course, into the next book in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you have the actual historical account given to us in the opening couple of chapters of how, first of all, our Lord made another promise to the disciples just before he ascended to heaven 10 days before the day of Pentecost. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was his parting promise as he ascends into heaven. And then 10 days later, you're in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then there follows that remarkable account culminating in the conversion of 3,000 people there in Jerusalem through that one sermon. And clearly this is what John is referring to. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you might say it's simpler in one sense to answer the question when than it is to answer the question what does he mean? When? It becomes to its great fulfillment on the day of Pentecost and subsequently. But what does it mean? And to ask that question is immediately to be launched into the area of controversy. Because there are many Christians who would say, well, it's quite clear what John is talking about and what the baptism with the Holy Ghost means. It obviously means regeneration, being born again. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? You've only to read John's Gospel, chapter 3, and our Lord's words to Nicodemus to understand the connection between being born again and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are born of the Spirit. So they say it's quite clear what this refers to is regeneration. And therefore, whenever a person is born again and becomes a true Christian, that person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. But that, I suggest, is totally and completely wrong. And I want to show that, show why I say that. A number of reasons. There's only one way of salvation that's known in the Bible, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is being born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's in the New Testament, whether it's in the Old Testament, there's only one way of salvation. A person must come to faith in Jesus Christ, and looking away from himself, either in the Old Testament in promise of the Christ who is to come, or from the time of the New Testament onwards, looking backwards to the Christ who has come, you look with him with faith, and God reckons that faith to you as righteousness, and you are accepted by God. You are in the kingdom of God. But you see, what John is speaking of here is something that hasn't yet happened, something that's still in the future. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So it clearly cannot mean regeneration. And in any case, you see, these disciples, first of all, the disciples of John who became the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were true Christians. They believed on Christ. I ended up that series of sermons on those chapters from John, or last but one sermon, I think it was. I preached on the 17th chapter, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite clear that he's looking on his disciples as those who have been given to him by the Father. They are spiritually alive. They are born again. They are clean. They belong to him. So they were Christians now. And then, again, you have to ask this question. What about what happened to Jesus Christ? Do you remember? Well, it's told us in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, something quite remarkable took place when Jesus was baptized. You remember that initially John didn't want to baptize him. He sees, you can read it most clearly, I think, in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There's almost, I won't say an argument, but certainly a difference of opinion between John and Jesus. Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And you can understand John's reasoning. Look, he says, I need to be baptized by you because I'm a sinner. But you are not a sinner. And yet baptism is a sign of repentance from sin. So how can I baptize you? You've got no sins to confess. And Jesus said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You may not understand it, John, but this is God's will. And in this way, I am identifying myself with sinners, as I'm going to do supremely when I'm hanging there upon the cross. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. But you know what happened when Jesus was baptized? As he was coming up out of the water, a bird flutters down. It's a dove. It actually alights on his shoulder. And there's a voice from heaven. It's the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that bird, it's not an ordinary bird. It's the Holy Spirit who has taken that physical form to himself in order that John might recognize who Jesus is. Did you notice that in the portion of Scripture that I read to you? John says, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So what was happening to Jesus as the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in that bodily form like a dove? And the answer, I say very simply, it almost sounds patronizing to put it like that, but the answer very simply is this. Here is God setting apart his own Son for the great work that he has come into the world to do. And what do you read after that? Well, turn to the next chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then there comes those 40 days and 40 nights and the temptation that followed. And what comes after that? Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And what comes next? He goes to his hometown of Nazareth. It's the Sabbath day. He goes up into the synagogue and stands up to read the scripture. It's the scroll of Isaiah that's brought to him. And he opens it at what we would call chapter 61, verse 1. And this is what was written there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And you notice what Jesus is saying and what he's doing in these various references? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been anointed by the Spirit. And now the power of the Spirit is upon him. You know, that's several of the commentators, they make this point very, very explicitly, and I'm sure they're absolutely right. They totally dismiss all those stories that you can read in what are sometimes called the apocryphal gospels, not the genuine gospels, but stories that are found in those other so-called gospels about the miracles that Jesus performed when he was a little boy. There's one of them that perhaps is most famous. He was supposed to be playing with clay one day, and he fashions it into the shape of a bird. And then suddenly, the lump of clay flaps its wings and flies away. And the commentators say, you needn't believe any of that nonsense. Jesus never performed any miracles until after he was baptized in the River Jordan. He never preached any sermons until after he was baptized by John and returned in the power of the Spirit and, well, in that amazing way, his ministry is commenced. So what happened to Jesus was this. The Spirit of God descended upon him. There was assurance given to him. God spoke to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And not only did God the Father speak to him, but God the Father empowered him so that, as we read, his word was with power. So put all of those reasons together, and that argument that says, well, of course, what John is saying is that to be baptized with the Holy Ghost means that regeneration is what's meant by it, that's utter nonsense. Jesus never needed to be regenerate. Jesus was always pure and holy and spiritual. He had no sins. Jesus yet knew what it was to receive this anointing of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as it's put again in John's Gospel, this time a little later on in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 27, our Lord, again, he's arguing as so often he does with the Jews, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And when did that happen? It happened there at his baptism, as he's coming up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends upon him. So, quite clearly, therefore, this does not refer to regeneration. What is it? Well, it's something that Jesus does. It's not something that the Holy Spirit does. It's something that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And what I want to put to you is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in this way and baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit, there are two things that become true of that person to a degree and in an intensity that they had not experienced before. The first of them is a blessed assurance of salvation, and the second, an empowerment in witnessing to the Lord, whom they love and in whom they trust and whom hitherto they've endeavored to serve, but now something new, a new dimension has come into it. Now, in other words, what I'm saying is this, that there's a distinction, a logical, a theological, and sometimes a temporal distinction between a person being converted, born again, coming into the kingdom of God, becoming a Christian, use any of those phrases in order to describe that event. There's a distinction between that and a person being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was that the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, so much so that it becomes almost the pattern, the standard for the church in the New Testament times. And maybe on a subsequent occasion I'll be able to go into that to some extent. But it's an imparting to them of assurance and power that enables you, I think, to understand the tremendous blessing that then comes upon the church. Now, again, coming back to that question, why do I preach on this? Well, because surely it's bringing home to us this point. To be a Christian is to have something more than just correct ideas in your head. There's a famous little couplet that a few decades ago became quite popular. It says this: true religion's more than notion, ideas in your head. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. There's this experience, this feeling that really should accompany true religion. But you see, what has repeatedly happened in the history of the church is this: that people have descended from that situation to a lesser situation. And there's been a subtle and very often a widespread move away from what was so typical and characteristic of the church in the New Testament. And indeed, you can trace this historically without any difference. You have, without any difficulty, you have a descent into formality, an emphasis on structures and priesthood and doing things in the right way rather than necessarily believing the right things, until eventually you come into the full-blown system of the papacy and the pope and that which characterized so-called Christendom down through the Middle Ages until the time of the Protestant Reformation. Often it goes along with an emphasis on ceremony, liturgy, and an emphasis on office and priesthood. But you might say, well, that isn't our danger. We're not in any at any risk of going in that direction. So let me illustrate it to you from another angle. It's this, and at this point, I think it does come and afflict those who are called evangelicals. You might say, our great distinction is this, that we stand for the truth. We believe that the truth of God can be stated, it can be put forward in propositions, it can be argued for, we can contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. That's an exhortation given to us in the New Testament. So Christianity is not some vague, abstract, airy-fairy idea that almost comes into a philosophical concept or that perhaps is something mystical and you can never nail it down, you can never define it. No, we say, the gospel can be stated, and it is stated time and time again in the New Testament. It can be defined. So that's our great distinction, distinctive as evangelicals. But you know, you can easily move on from that. That can become, well, you just argue for a position. You can even like arguing for it. You know, there are some people, not necessarily in a spiritual sense or theological sense, they're argumentative, aren't they? They always like a good argument. And you can be that in a sort of Christian sense. This is the gospel. You hear somebody denying it, and so you go at him hammer and tongs, and hopefully you annihilate him, and you've won, so you think. And you see the danger? You've got a position that you're contending for. It's the position there, but is it the position there? I remember first hearing of some a saying that was spoken by or written by William Williams of Pentacalin, the great Welsh hymn writer. He spoke of this. He says, the knowledge of God that ascendeth, that means goes up, from the head to the heart. And if you're a pedant, you might say, William Williams, you've got your terminology mixed up. Ascendeth means to go up. You're speaking about going down. But he knew what he was doing. He says, yes, the knowledge of God does ascend from the head to the heart. And the trouble is, with many who are evangelicals, they've got it here, but do they have it here? That's the question. And salvation, in other words, it isn't something that comes to you because you belong to a certain family, or it isn't something that comes as a result of a ceremony. It's something that comes as really and truly with your heart you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. And the danger is that one can move away from that so that with your head you believe the right things, but have you experienced it with your heart? And I think if I were to ask a question that I think is relevant to a whole swathe of evangelicalism today, to us if you like, it would be this question. What sort of religion do you have? A religion just of the head, or of the head plus the heart? And indeed, you could almost trace the course of church history in terms of this deterioration. I refer to the Protestant Reformation. I was thinking of Martin Luther, and he rediscovered the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And in effect, he changed the whole course of history by preaching that truth with power. So much so that the authority of Rome was broken, and whole swathes of Europe, our own country, for example, had its face changed because of the rediscovery by that man of the authentic gospel there in the New Testament. But what then happened? Well, it happened on the continent. It happened here in this country. You get, you might say, the equivalent of a hardening of the arteries spiritually. The people, they believed the truth, but did it affect them in their hearts and in their lives? And then eventually, even that was something that they moved away from, and it was just a cold formality, and heresy comes in, false teaching, and until you have what's nominally a Protestant country, and yet is as far off from God as ever medieval Europe had been before the time of the Reformation. And then what happened? 1730s. God, in England and in Wales, raised up a group of young men to come back to this authentic biblical gospel. And immediately, tremendous things began to happen. And what happened then? The same decline, on and on. It's almost a cyclical process happening again and again. And if you were to ask me to offer a word of criticism of much contemporary evangelicalism, I would say this. They're concerned with gimmicks. Oh, yes, they're grieved that they're not making any more impact on this ungodly nation in which we live. But they resort to gimmicks, desperate ploys, in order to liven up the services, to attract the outsider, calling people to make decisions, easy believism, excitement, but no true spirituality. And what's lacking? A true experience of God. And that, I believe, is what John the Baptist was speaking about here. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall baptize you, he shall overwhelm you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It'll result in deep assurance. It'll result in God-given power. Now, obviously, I want to go on, and I'll have to do that on another occasion, but these are the issues that are put before us by this prophecy of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if you want a proof of that, turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember what happened to that persecuted church in Jerusalem. You read about it in the fourth chapter. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's a fulfillment of what John was prophesying. Amen.